Well, again, as I said before, this is contentment lesson number 7. We'll have, Lord willing, two more sessions on this issue, on the book of contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs' book. Two more on the that are related to the murmuring of the spirit, and then the last chapter being how to attain contentment. In John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I will, in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Very, very simple, isn't it? Our Lord says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Seems simple enough. To demonstrate our love for our Lord, it's putting into practice indeed what commandments he has given. This verse 15 reminds us of that saying, "Actions speak louder than words." And, you know, we read in Matthew 21, verse 28, but what do you think? Jesus gave a parable. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go, work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And of course, the answer was the first. The one who said, "I won't," but yet did it. Actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap, as the saying goes. And we don't want to be cheapskates, do we? We want to pay the proper price, as it were. We want to have our actions to be in harmony with our words. You know, I read that verse, verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But then have you ever really coupled what Jesus says right after that in verse 16? The promise of the Holy Spirit, the helper. Jesus gives simple instructions to love him. We keep his commandments. But we need all of his help, his aid in our lives to indeed follow those commandments. We need God's help. Think of the Trinity just involved in that verse 16 following our Lord's words of, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Jesus prays to the Father to send the Spirit, and it's in the context of following his commands. And when it comes to following God's commands in Scripture, think of Christ's desire for us, that he prays that we would have it and do it. And think of the enabling and strengthening that come from our Savior in this command. Think of the loving Father hearing his Son's prayer and answering it in a way by sending us his Spirit to be with us. Is that not a comfort to our hearts in following the commands of the Lord? To follow Christ's commands requires Christ enabling us to do so. Oh, the truth of John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." This is true in pursuing and learning contentment in Christ. We need his strength, his grace, and putting into practice what we learn about contentment. We definitely need his strength and his grace. You know, I've said it before, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that I've grown in this area of suffering. You know, I've come to a place of dealing with and accepting it. I no longer struggle with it as a subject matter. No, never. The only time I really struggle with suffering is when I experience it. You know, as a subject and theory, no problem. Experientially, well, that's a different story. And I think we could find the subject of contentment like that as well, in the same category. And maybe because it's in many ways it's related to suffering. We can study it as subject, we can theorize about it, but when it comes to the practical outworking of it, we are definitely in the learning process of it. Burroughs writes that the first thing we need to do is look back and be humbled and confess in our own hearts a lack of contentment before we could even move on to learn contentment. In other words, we look back at our lives and we look at all those times that we should have been content and weren't, and repent of it. Burroughs writes, "When you hear of a duty that you should perform, you might labor to perform it, But first, you must be humbled for lack of it. In other words, he calls us to repentance as we look back over our shoulder and the lack of contentment we've had in the past. And he goes on to write that our lack of contentment simply isn't the absence of it, but he also writes that it's replaced with lack of contentment is replaced with murmuring or vexing and a fretting of the heart. Now we read that the author puts forth what we often don't realize is the evil of murmuring. The evil of a murmuring heart, the degree of that evil. We don't sense the weightiness of that. So Burroughs has three categories, and the first is what we'll get in tonight, and that is the evil of a murmuring spirit. The second, which will be next week, Lord willing, next time we're here, Lord willing, and that is the aggravations of this evil. In other words, some degrees of it are greater than others. And then the third point is Burroughs removing any excuses we may have to minimize or to get rid of a murmuring, discontented heart. We know oftentimes when we're going through an affliction or a trial, we'll compare ourselves with others. And if every point doesn't line up just perfectly, we may be tempted to say, well, yeah, but this is different. Mine actually does qualify to be complained and murmured about. It's different. But today, again, it's just the all these points that I'll be going through are the evil of a murmuring spirit. Again, if you follow Burroughs' book or if you have a copy, if you want a copy, I can still order more. He gives points and subpoints, and sometimes there's so many subpoints under the points that you acknowledge that, Pastor Damney, that sometimes it's hard to remember which point you are. So glean the best you can. So under the first point of murmuring spirit, there are three subpoints to this, and that is murmuring and discontentedness reveals much corruption of the soul. Murmuring and discontentment reveals much corruption of the soul. If the testing that comes upon us, if it causes us to murmur and complain, it's because there is still ill condition within our own heart. It's like a deep infection. You know, when you think of infection, in fact, I have to confess, Pastor Fred, when you said your knee was still swollen, you know, I kind of thought, hope this isn't an infection. I'm sure the same thing went through your mind. Our dear sister Karen Johnson, with her hip replacement, several times was dealing with an infection. And the infection became a bigger issue than even the hip replacement. You know, our brother Mark Royer dealing with sepsis. You know, the same thing is that infection is actually worse than the affliction itself. And a murmuring heart reveals to us that there's a worse condition than the affliction that came upon us that revealed our heart. You follow that? The affliction comes upon us, it reveals what's in our heart, and it's actually what's revealed in our heart is worse than the affliction itself. Now, when God addresses the wicked, and this is the point Burroughs points out, as God addresses the wicked in Scripture, he shows what a great sin murmuring is. It's looked at as one of the greatest sins. It's coupled with thanklessness or unthankfulness. When you look at the book of Jude, verses 14 through 19, we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." In verse 16, "These are grumblers and complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." But when you think of Jude describing who these are, verse 16, that word grumblers, well, the King James Version uses the word murmurs. The grumblers and murmurs are synonymous. That's the first description he gives of this ungodly lot. And it conveys to us, it communicates to us how seriousness of an evil murmuring actually is. Burroughs writes this, This one verse out of Jude, verse 16, ought to make our hearts shake at the very thought of the sin of murmuring. So you see that Burroughs is exposing the degree of the evil this is. It's not just a light sin because it's not a sin of action, but a sin of posturing of the heart or words. We ought not to take it lightly. Now, what an indicator murmuring is to not having contentment or discontentment. He makes another point here, and that is under the evil of a murmuring spirit that God counts it as rebellion. God counts the sin of murmuring as the sin of rebellion. And it's contrary to worship. Contentment is a form of worship, is an act of worship. And remember, when we talked about worship last time we were here, we talked about that falling down before God as a dog would and in submission to its master. You know, rebellion or being rebellious is a most serious issue. Children, have you ever heard that rebellion is as the sin of, can anyone finish that line? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Thank you, young man. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I mean, you would think rebellion, which is the full expression of murmuring, that it's a sin of witchcraft. How can that be? You know, when you think, the scripture does connect murmuring and rebellion together. It doesn't separate them. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, we read that the congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." They came and complained to Moses and Aaron. Of course, Moses and Aaron are representatives of God, God's spokespeople. But then you go one chapter later into Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, and we see how God addresses this complaining against Moses and Aaron. God says, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be a sign, to be kept as a sign against the rebels." They murmured, God calls them rebels, "that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." So God connects their murmuring with acts of rebellion. They murmur, God calls them rebels, and discontentment can't help but to grow into murmuring. Murmuring indeed will develop into sedition and rebellion. Burroughs writes that murmuring is like a little smoke before the fire. Can you remember when you got news of the 9/11 attack on the Twin Towers in particular? I'm sure most of us can remember when that event took place and where you were at that time. I can remember in second grade when President Kennedy was assassinated, you know, where I was in the class. And I definitely remember being looking at a job, talking to my mother on the phone. "Oh, a plane just hit a tall building in New York," and she didn't know what building it was. And then as I was talking with another plane hit another one. I thought, "No, so that's strange, so go look." But if you remember those early pictures of viewing it, it was just smoke billowing out. And, you know, I don't know what your thoughts were, but I thought, well, you know, the fire department ought to take care of it. It just looked like smoke pouring out a couple floors of that those towers. But as we know, it was enough to cause the damage to collapse those buildings. So the murmuring is that smoke billowing out before the fire is unleashed and brings destruction. Burroughs writes that we need to charge our hearts with the sin of rebellion when we sense that murmuring welling up. As soon as it comes up, we have to address it as indeed what it is, and that is rebellion. And then, you know, hopefully the dreadfulness of the charge will be a wake-up call to us. Another point Burroughs makes here, and that is that the evil of murmuring spirit is that contrary to the grace, and especially contrary to the work of God of bringing a soul to home to himself. You know, when you think of the work of God in making a person, making a saint more Christ-like, in that work, murmuring is shortchanging that work. And Burroughs brings us back to the place where even a person, when he comes to Christ and places his trust in Christ, he sees that the excellence of Christ is so pronounced, and it's only contrasted with his own sinfulness that he recognized. So he goes and acknowledges sin and flees to Christ. Now, in light of that, all other revelation or exposure or afflictions that come our way, in light of that great work of salvation, ought not these other things pale in comparison? In other words, Burroughs is saying, when we murmur at the dispositions God has towards us or afflictions, we're basically trying to get off that stage or that operating table, if you will, of God working on our very lives. And we ought to, he really encourages believers to go back and never to look at your coming to Christ and trusting in Christ as a one-time event, but an event that always is with us, always is always reminding us of our being justified, but that at that time, that surrender to God's disposal, that surrender that God would have everything His way in our lives. You know, as a follower of Christ, two big questions are answered of man. I mean, man's basic questions is, why was I born? You know, why am I here? And the second is, well, what happens when I die? Well, as a believer and a one who trusts in Christ, those two major questions are answered. Those are two of the biggies, you know. And therefore, any other question, any other affliction, any other trial we go through is on a lesser level. And they ought to have influence over those lesser issues. I always think of the Apostle Paul's admonition to those young churches in Acts 14:22. It says, strengthening the souls of the disciples. How did the apostles strengthen the souls of the disciples? He exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That was the promise of Scripture. How many of us take that promise and put it on our refrigerators? We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And let me just add this. If the tribulations or afflictions we choose were of our choosing, well, we would bypass a few of them, wouldn't you? I mean, kind of like going to hometown buffet, you know, 80% of the meals probably bad. No, it's not that bad. Let's just go to the salad bar and be better off. Well, I don't know. The preservative they put in that salad bar, those things could last for a month without being refrigerated. Anyhow, bad analogy. If we were to choose our tribulations, we would choose ones that we feel we could handle. You know, just rough enough, you know. But, again, Burroughs writes that Christ bringing a sinner to him home, causing him to be more Christ-like, he's disengaging his heart from the creature comforts and from calling this world our home, isn't it? A murmuring heart is indicative of a heart very much attached to this world. You know, Burroughs relates it to glue. I don't know how advanced glue was back in the 16th century, but Burroughs says it was like being attached to this world is like a glue. I know that there's a product I use. Maybe some of you heard of PL urethane is a kind of like a liquid nails glue. But if you, Jason, you've used it. If you use PL urethane with 2 2x4s and you go to pull them apart, it breaks inside the 2x4 itself. It won't break at that glue hold. And even stronger than nails will come apart. Screws will come apart. But that stuff holds strong. And that's what Burroughs uses as a comparison, that when we're attached to this world, the afflictions come. That if the afflictions aren't doing their proper work, we find ourselves glued to this world. So again, he reminds us that coming to Christ and salvation is full surrender. And we never should get past the marvel of that work of being justified by our Savior. You know, we're not to, as last Sunday I mentioned, Pastor Damney, I believe, read the scripture out of Christ cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And I mentioned the old boy preacher that said, and God put a no fishing sign there. We ought not to go fishing there. However, taking a overcast view, a general look at that condition that we were once in, ought to be a great reminder of what our lives were like before Christ came into them. And didn't Paul do this? Even when recently, a couple weeks ago in 1 Timothy, what did he tell Timothy? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. He was a violent man. These are the things. He just in general, he gave those type of descriptions out. But then what happened to the Apostle Paul? He recognizes God's work of grace in his life, which then resulted in praise and worship. Now, keeping with us where we're to help appreciate where we are to help us appreciate where we're going, taking a view back sometimes is a big help. Now, Burroughs makes 5 points that is below a Christian. Murmuring is below a Christian. He gives these 5 points, and I'll give them quickly. It's below us in which we stand before God in calling Him Father. We are His child. He's our Father. We don't insult our fathers by saying we are neglected. 2, in which we stand in Christ. And there are several positions. We're the spouse of Christ. We're His bride. One is married to Christ, but yet is troubled and discontented. It ought to give us pause. Also, we stand in relation to Christ as being a member of Christ's body. Also, what Hebrews tells us, we're His brother. Of course, there's also, He didn't list friends, but Jesus also said friends. But He's not ashamed to call us brother. And that ought to bring comfort to our hearts. In relation to the Spirit of God, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as I read before, He's the comforter and helper. In relation with angels, Christ has joined principalities and powers with His church. In relation to other saints. So all these things that murmuring ought to not be part of the believer or striving against it because they are below Him. All these relations, murmuring is below the Christian because of them. Now, Burroughs puts it in a comprehensive way when he writes that murmuring is and discontentedness is below the high dignity in which God has placed upon every follower of Christ. In Christ, the believer has the highest position, no matter if he has the lowliest of situations. In other words, a servant has the highest position in Christ, as does a king. Whatever condition or situation is in life, he has the highest position. Every Christ-joined, heaven-bound believer ought to consider the position they have in Christ. And because of that, murmuring is below the dignity of which God has called us to. It's below the spirit of a Christian. The spirit of every Christian wants to be like the spirit of his father. And what father, in an honorable work, doesn't want his son to have maybe not follow in the exact footsteps, but at least with the ethic and the view in which he has put forth as an example to his own son. So every father, every Christian ought to have the spirit, to long to have the spirit of their father. Murmuring is below a profession of a Christian, one whose profession says we are dead to this world and alive to God. You know, I often think of Samuel Rutherford's letter, words that writing to a saint who is going through a heavy, heavy trial of loss of life, and he reminded this one that we're only promised one heaven, not two. We're promised one heaven. I do think this modern experiment we have in the United States here, we might be tempted to think we can squeeze two out of it, but we're only promised one. It's below the special grace of faith. Murmuring is below the special grace of faith. Our faith is what overcomes the world. Faith makes all the promises of God ours. Do we have a promise of an easy, quiet, no trouble life? Those promises we didn't have. It's quite contrary, as I read in Acts 14:22. Murmuring is below a Christian because it's below the help that a believer has. It has the help that no other folks outside of the faith have. Burroughs writes that we have a promise and ordinances that others do not have the privilege to partake of. The promises to cling to. Now, murmuring is below the expectation that God has of Christians. That God expects Christians not only be patient in afflictions, but they should rejoice and triumph in it. That's a sobering word, even as I ponder them in this study. You know, not only should we be patient in afflictions, but that we should rejoice and triumph in them. You know, reading this point made me think of the apostles rejoicing in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, we see Peter and the other apostles, when they were beaten and suffered greatly. Do you remember what they did? Scripture says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. In Acts 14, when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, what did they do? They broke out in song, didn't they? They not only did they patiently endured the affliction, but they were triumphant and rejoiced in it. And, you know, we have to think, how oftentimes have we persevered, maybe even going back to that stoicism that I talked about before, putting on the front of patiently enduring something, but inwardly, are we rejoicing and triumphing over it? If we are, murmuring will be far from us, that's for sure. Now, murmuring is below what God has had for other Christians. You know, you think of other believers in Scripture and church history, even some contemporary biographies we read. We have the believers mentioned in Hebrews 11. All these things ought to give us pause and be a tool and aid us against murmuring. You know, maybe some of you have a book that you like to refer to when there's times where you feel that your own heart is maybe has a degree of unthankfulness, which is, again, coupled with murmuring. Is there anyone have a book that they go to that brings great comfort, that encourages their hearts, that maybe lifts their gaze towards heaven, towards Christ all the more, and helps pull you out of your present situation? Anyone have a book like that? Claire? The Bible. Hey, that's a good one. That's a good one. I bet somebody else thought of that. That's excellent, Claire. Dear? The hymnal. Anyone else to use the hymnal and read words from the hymnal to encourage their hearts? Anyone else here? Caleb, did you have a book? Pilgrim's Progress. Excellent. Excellent. Great. So at times of being downcast and affliction, any other book? Any contemporary book? Jason?
There's a really short one called What's So Great About Doctrines of Grace. It's like a 100-page book. It's just, you know, like you said, it reminds you of what you came out of.
Hmm. Excellent. And that just helps buoy you right up, buoy your spirits up. Excellent.
What's so great about the doctrines of grace?
Who's that by?
Richard Phillips.
Okay. Might want to take a note of that, folks want it. Anything else? Anyone else here? So there's a number of books, and there's a number, one of our heroes is Johnny Erickson Tata, and there's other folks too that have gone through great, great trials. And not only have they gone through trials and great suffering, but when they do it with a degree of rejoicing and triumph, it speaks to our hearts. It speaks of otherworldliness. They're not putting their stock into what this world provides, and they can be a great encouragement. And that's what the apostle did. Apostle Paul, because Pastor Danny assured me that he did write Hebrews. That's what the apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11. But most of the church history, the apostle Paul was recognized as being the author. Okay, I'll go with it. Now we go into chapter 9, and it continues on the evils of a murmuring spirit. By murmuring, you undo your prayers, for it is contrary to the prayers you make to God. By murmuring, you undo your prayers. It's almost as if we're asking with a divided heart when we pray. Prayer is professing, a big part of it is professing our need for God. We're at His disposal. And what can we pray for if we don't have this sense that we are indeed at His disposal? The Lord taught us to pray for daily bread. Daily bread. Again, this American experiment kind of throws a kink into that. Are we content with daily bread? How many pray over investments that could maybe pay dividends for years and years and years? But the Lord modeled a prayer of daily bread. Daily bread. Maybe we're coming into times with some shortages and other things going on in the world where praying for daily bread will be a reality. Who knows? Who would have thought all the changes that we see going on in our country in the last year and a half? Who would have thought that 3 years ago? You know, things can happen very quickly, very drastically. In fact, reading a little intro to 2 Kings this morning, the reading, it talks about how things change so quickly. We kind of think changes happen where we can consider it, wonder if we should alter things, but no, things can change pretty quickly. You know, oftentimes Christians aren't provoked to jealousy by looking at the world like Asaph was in Psalm 73. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He said, boy, they don't have any trouble. They're growing fat and they're prospering. And it seems that they are not troubled of soul. But here living for God, what dividends does it pay? Often we're not tempted at that. We kind of chalk it up. Well, the world is getting the world's rewards, you know, and you know, you've probably heard it said that this world is the only taste of hell an unbeliever will experience, and conversely, this world is the only taste of heaven that an unbeliever will taste of, and conversely, this world's the only taste of hell a believer will have. And so we kind of leave it there. Well, the world has their rewards, you know. But what about when other Christians prosper or do well? Is that a sense? What if some other Christian is gotten a promotion or has such and such a house or such and such a family or a car and just go on? How do we deal with that? Is there envy or jealousy there? I would say that's probably more often what we deal with. But what's that say? When we look on what others have, we don't look on our own plate, isn't it? I mean, how often does someone go to a restaurant and order a meal, and they serve this nice, delicious meal, and they look at it for a little bit, and then they look over at what their friend ordered. And they look again, and boy, I should order that. Not when I... Something my wife does about 9 out of 10 times. In fact, she even said, would you order for me? But sorry, dear. What happens is it takes away our enjoyment of what we have because we're looking at what others have. You know, there's another list that Burroughs gives in his book, and that is 5 things that come from the evil of discontentment. And I think this first point is really an important one. It causes a great deal of waste of time. Discontentment causes a great deal of waste of time. It's those of a discontent spirit that allow their minds to dwell on that which they're discontent about. You know, it's not, again, not what they have that they're given thanks over, but what they don't have is what causes discontentment. The musings, the thoughts, the long considerations of how bad things can cause many a saint to waste valuable time. And I would even say energy as well. A lot of energy and exhaustion is produced by thinking about the things that cause one to be discontent. The old Confucius proverb comes to mind here. If you remember, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Well, so often a discontented heart, even within a believer, could not look at what they have, but actually focus on what they don't have. Discontentedness is a time killer. Time killer. You know, dear ones, if we could really guard our hearts, some folks have more time than others, but some folks will take spare time and just be locked in with their thoughts. And their thoughts could be good thoughts, but oftentimes when they're just lost, if their thoughts are driving the bus, as it were, oftentimes those thoughts will go towards discontentment. And so we got to be on guard with free thinking time and not just let our brains run loose, as it were. He makes another point. It's unfit for duty. Now, discontentment causes too many distractions and let one really focus on their job and duty. You know the old saying, wherever you are, be all there. Well, that's what discontentment keeps from us. You know, any employee who is a clock watcher. Now, I've had some jobs where I was a clock watcher. I would say one of the worst jobs I ever had was at UPS. And I was convinced at times that someone had unplugged the clock. I never seen a minute hand move so slowly. I mean, the second hand, I moved like an hour hand. And it just, I hated the job. I hated being there. And I watched the clock. And I probably was a worthless worker. You know, because if your heart's not in it to do a good job, your duty in which you have to perform falls by the wayside. You know, and this is applied to any student, any child that's in school, and they're constantly looking at the clock, waiting to get onto the playground, waiting to hang around with friends. Their studies will suffer for it. Well, this just goes right into the service of the Lord. Any discontented servant of the Lord will not do his duty at hand. Again, Burroughs makes the point that the wicked risings of the heart there's a wicked risings in the heart of those who are discontented. And that means there's a disposition of heart. He would go on to say that the temptations of a discontented heart are intensified. The ground in which he stands is shifting because he's now looking for contentment in the wrong places. You know, years ago at a halfway house that we went down to work in slightly, very slightly, I met an old hobo, you know, a man who was in that halfway house. He'd been an alcoholic for decades. He left his house some 30 years earlier just because basically he was discontent. He had a little argument with someone. It turned into something. He wasn't happy with living there anymore. So he left home, and he lived on Skid Row. He lived under bridges and became an alcoholic. And after 30-some years, he said he decided, he told me this story. He said he decided to go back home. He should reestablish things. And on his journey back home, he met his brother, who wasn't at the house but outside the house. And he said, "Well, Mom and Dad are dead, and you really don't need to return here." And I think he was communicating, you know, part of their hardship in life was you leaving the house. So this man left to his former ways, he lived with the result of those the lifestyle he had chosen, all pretty much stemming from being discontented, a discontented heart. You know, when you think of all the things, all the desires that we've had that come from our own discontentment, thank God he doesn't allow us to go down the roads. Many of us had wanted to go down and intended to it. But he, through the brethren, through different means, through his hand upon us, he's kept us from a lot of those decisions and intentions. Another effect of discontentment, and again, this goes right along with murmuring, is unthankfulness. Now, the Bible puts unthankfulness right up there with the greatest of sins. When you think of man's descent into his depravity that's listed in Romans 1, we read in verse 21, "Because all they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful." Nor were thankful. What a description. They didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, think about folks you like to spend time with. You know, I mentioned this before. I judge my friendships on those who I like to travel with. But think of folks who you like to spend time with. Is it folks that are full of complaints? Those who are so discerning, they see the problem with everything and they point out all the bad things. And unfortunately, they leave out all the good things that are there. But they see the bad things and they make it known. And they're just complainers all the time. Are those folks pleasant to be with? You know, I would say no. I always would say my kids knew how to wrap me around their finger to get me to cook for them, and that would be, "Oh, this dish is great, Dad. This is better than any restaurant I've ever been to, Dad." Oh, really? And you know, I mean, it's so much easier for me to do things for thankful people, and you think of that, you know, they're a joy to be around. And maybe that gives us an idea of the degree of how bad unthankfulness is. Thankfulness is a stranger to the discontent. Another evil effect of murmuring is it causes a shifting spirit. Again, this is going back to some of these points you'll realize when you read some of these old Puritans. They rephrase them in different ways, and they're nuanced differences. But he talks about these shifting courses and a greater degree of temptation coming to those who haven't found their contentment to the Lord. And Burroughs really admonishes us to mortify the sin of contentment, especially in the area of facing temptation. He writes yet another point. There is folly, extreme folly and contentment. And he's got 5 points under this, and these 5 points I'll go through, and that'll be it for tonight. One, it takes away the present comfort you have because you don't have something you do want. You don't have, again, this goes back to the food. You're not content with what you have because something is lacking. I can remember years ago doing a painting in a house of a very, very wealthy people, and the family room was just lined wall to wall with Christmas gifts. And the grandpa was there. He didn't live in the house, but he was visiting. I says, boy, looks like somebody got what they wanted for Christmas. He goes, oh, no. And he mentioned a young boy's name there, lived there. He wasn't happy with that. Really? I mean, you couldn't walk on the carpet. You'd be stepping on wrapping paper or gifts everywhere. He said, oh, no, he wanted a dog, and he didn't get a dog. So all the other gifts meant nothing to him. There was no contentment with all the other fun things, games, prizes, and all that, because he was focused on that which he was discontented with. You know, a wise parent doesn't give a discontented child what he wants because he knows what will happen. The child will display that discontentment more and more. You know, if you give a whining child what he's whining for, what's that produce? More whiners. And we should have no winos allowed in this house, right? But discontentment can't add anything to their lives. The whining or the complaining for it doesn't bring anything into their lives. And it, who has added anything by being discontented? You know, I mentioned at the beginning that Carol Andersen passed away, a sister of the Lord that was has friends in this church here. Also, two people that we knew from Johnny and Friends passed away this week. Some of you might remember, know the name Bert Kittinger. Does that name ring a bell, Pastor Fred? His wife, Sharon. Bert and his wife had one child, and then they spent many years raising that one child, and they were elderly, and had another, by surprise, they were surprised at their child. And BJ is a Down syndrome boy, and that's how we met them at Johnny and Friends. And Sharon, the wife, godly woman, one of these women that just kind of had that saintly glow, you know, that I think some of the Renaissance artists and that tried to capture. She was one of those ladies, just went to be with the Lord, and Bert's left to raise BJ on his own. Another fella, Don Helmuth, just suddenly passed away, a gracious servant, giving guy. And you know, you think as their eulogies are being given, do you think any of those eulogies will include the things that they missed or want to do or didn't have? Of course not. They won't list. They'll list the activities they were involved with or the relationships they had. Discontentment will never bring in the things that will never add anything to our lives. Now, there's two more points here, three more. Burroughs says that many foolish attitudes that a discontentment heart is guilty of. In other words, discontentment will bring out acts of foolishness. And in the words of Forrest Gump, stupid is, and stupid does. Good, good. A lot of Forrest Gump fans out here. Another point Burroughs makes is that murmuring eats out the good and sweetness of a mercy before it comes. By this, he means that the work of mercy in a man or woman will not have its full effect if it lands on to a discontented person or a discontented heart. And he says we ought to pray for ourselves and others that God deals with our discontented heart first so as to enjoy the sweet and goodness of the mercy he sends us. Burroughs suggests this prayer, Lord, Lord, if what I so immoderately desire were to come to me before I am humbled for my discontent, for want of it, I am certain I can have no comfort from it, but I should rather have it as an affliction to me. Basically, he's saying, Lord, don't give me what I desire if my heart is off, but rather make it an affliction. That which I ask for if my heart is off, make that an affliction to me, Lord. And that's a heavy prayer. That's a sobering, deep prayer. Approach that one with caution. But I think we'd be wise to pray it. 1 Timothy 4:4, all good things from the Lord are good if they are received with thanksgiving. A discontented and murmuring heart makes the afflictions that we are going through a great deal worse. If we're squirming under those afflictions, if we're murmuring, it makes it worse. It doesn't, discontentment doesn't remove our afflictions, but adds to it in the sense that it's a discontentment reveals how proud our heart is. Burroughs uses the image of a ship with sails. And the sails are the pride of a man. And he's not lowering those sails when the storm hits. He's going to persevere or push through those. And it makes it all the harder. He says we need to humble ourselves, lower those sails, come under the power of the storm, as it were. A proud heart is not content with God's dealings or disposals and will not bow before God or call out in humility. So the tempest and the storms overwhelm a discontented heart. It magnifies it. The folly and evil of a murmuring heart. Well, next time we look at this, we'll look at the aggravations of the sin of murmuring and the excuses of a discontented heart. In our last session, again, Lord willing, will be how to attain contentment. So any thoughts, questions, murmurings? No murmurings. Anything to add? Very good. Well, you've been a great group, and allow me to close our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the Church Catholic. Lord, how grateful we are for the Church of ages gone by. And for these dear saints, we think of Thomas Watson and his book on contentment, and the one that we looked at tonight, Jeremiah Burroughs. Lord, these dear saints who pondered and considered Scripture at great length and put it to pen. When we think of these dear ones writing with pen and quill under a candlelight, and what strain and work it must have taken, but yet they did so laboriously. And how we're still picking fruit from the trees that they planted centuries ago. We're grateful for these dear ones. And Lord, as we consider those who have gone before us, let us consider those who come after us, that we do indeed leave as examples those who put aside a murmuring spirit and were content with the good hand of the Lord towards us. As individuals, as a church, Lord, may we show forth the little ones to each other that we are a contented people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with each one, each family as they return home. With your blessing upon them, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.